Turning your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. Working our way through Joshua. And we will read the entire chapter. I'm going to start at verse 1, Joshua chapter 9. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, "We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us." This, our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. These wineskins which were filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these, our clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. It came about at the end of the 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within the land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Cherubah and Beeroth and Kiriath Jearim. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." The leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying we are very far from you when you are living within our land? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of God, of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you, therefore we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." Then he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose. Father, we come to your word this morning. We come expectantly. We come, Lord, wanting to hear your voice, to know what you have for us within the words that you have spoken and written here. And so, Lord, would you give us understanding, enlighten us to know not only what the words say, but, Lord, what they mean for us today, how they apply to our lives, how we can better live for Christ because of what we have studied. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in a study of the book of Joshua, which is the historical record of the Israelites entering the Promised Land. And it's the Promised Land that was promised to Abraham many hundreds of years earlier. It's the land they could have possessed 40 years ago had they been obedient and not fearful and acted without faith when the 10 spies came back and said, no, we can't go in. But now they're in the land, and we're in the section of Joshua that records various battles as they are conquering the land and moving through and taking possession of it. And so just that we keep things in context, just quickly let's review so far. In chapter 1, God commissioned Joshua as the new leader of Israel. He made promises to him to be with him, to bless him, to make him successful in all that he did and in the conquest of the land. In chapter 2, Joshua sends some spies in to scout out the city of Jericho, which is the first city that they would take after crossing the Jordan. And that's where they meet Rahab, and because of her faith, they promise to save her and her family. In chapter 3, they cross the Jordan River. God miraculously dries it up. They walk across on dry land, and now they're on the other side, and on the west side of the Jordan, and ready to begin to conquer the land. In chapter 4, they commemorate the crossing of the Jordan by setting 12 stones as a memorial, so that whenever they see it or their children see it and ask, what are these stones for, they can tell the story of how God brought them across the Jordan that day. In chapter 5, the people rededicate themselves to God by resubmitting to circumcision and the reinstituting of the observance of the Passover. In chapter 6, they conquer Jericho, and then in chapter 7 and 8, we have first the failure to conquer Ai, and that was because of Achan's sin and taking some of the things that were forbidden. And then after that was dealt with, they go back and they are victorious at Ai. So now we come to chapter 9, and we see they're continuing to push through the land and continuing to fight these battles that they had to fight in driving out the enemy. And we have yet another episode in the military advancement of Israel into the Promised Land, only this time it's not a battle that we read about. The battle will come in the next chapter. But it's a story, really, of intrigue in which the Israelites are duped by the enemy into a treaty that they must honor because they have been tricked into taking an oath. And it's quite a story. And as with all of these stories, there are principles and lessons to learn from the experiences of the Israelites as they conquer the Promised Land. So I want to draw three out this morning. There are many here. I mean, as with all of Scripture, oftentimes as we look at passages of Scripture, there are many things that are taught there, many things we can draw out as lessons, but in the span of 30 or 40 minutes, we certainly can't look at all of it. So I want you to see three principles this morning. I think we learn from this story of the Israelites and the Gibeonites, also known here as the Hivites. But the first is this. We're all susceptible to deception. Yeah, we are. You are, and I am. We can be duped like Israel was. We like to think of ourselves as pretty savvy, though, don't we? Like nobody's going to pull one over on us. We're too, we know what's going on. We're too smart to be scammed. We'd never be dumb and gullible and to fall for something, and, you know, especially something like the Israelites fell for here. But the reality is, you know, you think about Joshua. Joshua was no dummy. I mean, he wasn't born yesterday. You know, he didn't just come out of the cabbage patch. He wasn't wet behind the ears. He was a savvy military leader. He was the leader of Israel. He'd been around for a long time. He'd been around for 40 years while they wandered around in the desert, kind of being trained as a leader and fighting some battles and, learning and growing and maturing. And so he was a smart guy. In fact, when you read the book of Joshua and you see, you know, all that he did, Joshua was really a great leader. But this is what Joshua fell for. The story in Joshua 9 begins by telling us that the reputation of the armies of Israel had preceded them. That is, that all that they had already done at Jericho and at Ai, and even prior to that, going all the way back 40 years ago to what happened in Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea, that reputation had preceded them, and the Canaanites, who were living in the land that they were now taking possession of, were scared to death. They heard of what God did in drying up the Jordan and how the walls of Jericho fell and how they destroyed the king of Ai and the city. And these stories of Israel sparked two differing responses from the people of Canaan. The one response from the Canaanites we find in the first couple verses of chapter 9, and that is that a bunch of them chose to make an alliance. They said, okay, Joshua took Jericho, Joshua took Ai. If we stand and fight Joshua by ourselves, we lose. Maybe if we form an alliance, if all of us kings, all of us cities, if we all band together and fight him together, maybe he will not be able to defeat us. And so we see that in the first two verses. But the Gibeonites had a different plan. The people from the city of Gibeon, they had a different plan. They were not interested in fighting Israel. You know, they were like the kid in grade school who looks at the bully and says, I don't want to fight you. You know, I just don't want to fight you. And so they too had heard what Joshua did to Ai, and they didn't want to become the next casualties of war. They were scared to death of Joshua. They were scared to death of Israel. And they devised a plan to trick Joshua into a treaty so that he wouldn't destroy them and they would be allowed to continue to live in the land. So this is what they did. We read about it as we read through chapter 9. First of all, they lived right in the land. They weren't far from where Joshua was, the city of Gibeon. And, you know, they were sort of next up and coming quickly on the cities to be conquered. And yet they pretended to be from a far country living outside of the land. Look at verse 6. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. They told Joshua, while they were really right now his neighbors, that we have come from very far away. And in order to dress up the deception, they got themselves some props and they made it look like the story they were telling was the truth. So they took some worn out sacks, made it look like they'd been on a really long journey, and these sacks had been through a lot, you know, been picked up a lot and put down and dragged through the dirt. And they took some worn out wineskins that had been torn and mended back together. They took worn out sandals, you know, they probably had holes in the bottom of their sandals and the straps were falling off, and worn out clothes to make it look like they had been traveling for a very long time. And then the food they had with them, they took bread that had been old and stale and made, again, to make it look like their journey had been long and that they had been traveling for some time. And then they asked Joshua, see, we're from a far country. We know that you're a great warrior and military leader and that you've come and you're, you know, we've heard about what you did to these kings, but please make a treaty with us and take an oath not to harm us and destroy us. Because we don't live within the land. We're from far away and we don't want to have any trouble with you. Well, that was their story. Now, Joshua wasn't completely naive. Look at verses 7 and 8. So the men of Israel said to the Hivites, that's the people of Gibeon, the Gibeonites, perhaps you are living within our land. Wait a minute. Maybe you're not telling us the truth. Wait a minute. Maybe things aren't what they appear to be. And so how then shall we make a covenant with you? Because we're not supposed to do that. But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. Then Joshua said to them, where are you and where do you come from? So after they devise this elaborate scheme, and they come and they, with all their props and their story from being from a far land, Joshua and the leaders of Israel go, not so sure about this. How do we know you're telling us the truth? Something inside of Joshua was sounding an alarm. He had one of those hinky feelings you get when you know, things just aren't right and you can't put your finger on it, but you know something's wrong. But the Gibeonites simply play out their deception. Look at our bread. It's stale. Look at my clothes. I have holes in the elbows and the knees. Look at our shoes. They have holes in them. And look at our bread. It's old and stale. And Joshua goes, oh, okay. That's all it took. Oh, okay. This mighty military leader of Israel falls for a dumb trick. He buys it hook, line, and sinker. Yeah, seemed dumb, right? Don't be too hard on Joshua. Because we're not much smarter than he is when it comes to falling for stuff like this. You might remember that a number of years ago, an organization promised Christian ministries that it could double their money if they invested with them. We'll double your money. Give us your money instead of putting it in the CD or in a bank and, you know, making a little teeny bit of percent on it. You give us your money and we'll be able to double your money if you invest it with us. Sound too good to be true? Well, an accountant with one of the Christian colleges that had been duped by this organization saw the scheme for what it was. It was a Ponzi scheme. And they warned the college not to invest. The accountant said, don't do it. It's a scam. But they didn't listen. The promise of doubling their money was so enticing, they went against their accountant's advice and invested anyway. And they and many other organizations with leaders whose names you would know so well lost all of the money that they put with this organization. They weren't stupid people. They were smart, in many cases brilliant, and in some cases leaders in the world of academia, and they fell for a scam. It can happen to us. It can happen to me. It can happen to you. We all have moments of gullibility. Why do you think we continue to see commercials that say things like, lose 30 pounds in 30 days? And call now and we'll add an extra 15 pounds, you know? Because people buy it. You know, take these pills and you'll grow hair in 60 days. And people buy those pills. Quit your job and make $10,000 a month working from home. You know, you see these things all the time, right? They're in the back of magazines. They come on television. They're sometimes not just a 3-minute ad. They're a whole infomercial. And because people are gullible, because we want to believe that, we want to believe in 30 days with little effort, if we just take this pill, we'll lose 30 pounds. We want that to be the truth. We want that to work. We sometimes check our common sense at the door and fall for the deception. And while those kinds of deceptions can be costly in terms of dollars wasted, there is deception that is far more costly to us, and that is spiritual deception. It's far more costly, it's far more destructive, and we're all prone to it. That's why the Bible gives us warnings like this. James 1:16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Why do you think God warns us and tells us do not be deceived? Because he knows we can be deceived spiritually. In Colossians 2:8, Paul tells the Colossians, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. He wrote to them and said, make sure nobody takes you captive through deception, because there were false philosophies and theologies going around in that day that were affecting the Colossian church. And Paul writes to them and says, be careful not to be deceived. Why would you have to warn them not to be deceived? Deceived. If they couldn't be deceived, they could. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul said to the Corinthians, but I am afraid, I'm concerned about this, I'm worried about this, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You think our minds, yours and mine, could be led astray from the simplicity of devotion to Christ? Absolutely. This warning wouldn't be here. It's possible that somehow the enemy could so deceive our minds, like he deceived Eve and like he's deceived many others, so that we begin to believe things that aren't true, that lead us astray from the truth and away from the pure devotion to Christ. God warns us against the very real possibility of being spiritually deceived, and the Scripture demonstrates over and over again that it has happened to Christians. Whether that deception leads to doctrinal corruption, which it does in some cases, or the deception leads to giving in to temptation, as in the case of Eve, people have been falling for the devil's deception since the beginning of time. He's good at it. He knows how to work it. Listen to how Peter warned the Christians in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. He said, "But false prophets," those are people that deceive, "also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers," also people who deceive among you, "who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." Those are things that are opposed to the truth. "Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Look what he says next. "Many," not a few, not a spattering, "many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And their greed will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Because of people who bring spiritual deception, many will be led astray. And indeed, many have over the centuries and the last couple of millennia. And like the Gibeonites, the devil comes with great deception, and he hides his real motives and desires. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says, "No wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light." He doesn't come, you know, with a forked tail and horns and a pitchfork and the red pajamas and say, "Hey, I'm the devil. Now I want to ruin your life. So here's what I'd like you to do." He comes as an angel of light. He comes as somebody that looks good and safe. He comes as those that appear to be pure and honest and wanting to help. And yet he is the devil seeking to devour and to destroy. And that's why the Scripture tells us to be alert, to be sober, because we have an enemy that seeks to devour us through deception, and we must be ever vigilant to guard against that possibility. And the best defense against error is what? Truth. The best thing you can do to be protected against deception is to know the truth. And you and I must be well versed in the Scriptures and in sound doctrine. And by the way, it's not enough just to know Bible stories. We need to know the Bible. We need to know the narrative. We need to know the stories like we're reading today. What is that Bible story? But we need to know what the Bible teaches. We need to know the doctrines of the Scripture. And that's why Paul tells Timothy and Titus to teach sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:6, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good and faithful servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine you have been following." Point out to your people, Paul tells Timothy, point out to your flock sound doctrine. Titus 1:9, he told Titus, he's talking about the elders, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And the reality is that many of the cults today, especially those that, you know, I mean, there's kind of a whole spectrum of cults, and some are so far out and weird, they're way over here, but some are so close to Christianity. And you know, many of them even use the same Bible we use, and so they tell the same Bible stories we tell, but they have different doctrine. And so it's important for us to know the truth. So be diligent to know your Bible and the sound doctrine contained within it. It is your best defense against spiritual deception. The second principle is this. We can all make the mistake of neglecting God's counsel. We can all make the mistake of neglecting God's counsel. In verse 14, this is the indictment against Joshua, and this is really the crux of his problem in this chapter. "So the men of Israel took some of their provisions," that is, they looked at these props they had brought, and they did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. They did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. That statement says it all. Joshua just said, yeah, I see your shoes are worn out. Your clothes don't look so good. And your bread is really stale and moldy. All right, I believe you. And they didn't ask God. Remember Ai? Remember when we looked at the battle of Ai and they had lost the battle the first time? We asked the question, what would have happened if instead of sending some spies in and the spies come back and say, you know, the people at Ai, there aren't very many of them. Let's just send a couple thousand people to battle them. And we got it, Joshua, no problem. All right, go ahead, go take Ai. What if instead of doing that, Joshua had said, wait a minute, let's consult the Lord first. Let's ask the Lord about this battle. Let's ask Him what He would have us to do. And we ask that question, and though the text never tells us, and it doesn't even imply, we said maybe if he had asked the Lord first, the Lord would have revealed the problem with Achan. The Lord would have said, don't go to Ai because there's sin in the camp, Joshua, and you're going to lose. Deal with Achan first, because later, after they lost the battle, and we see Joshua on his face before the Lord saying, God! Then God says, yeah, here's why you lost. So I think it's safe to assume that had he asked first, maybe they could have been spared the loss at Ai. And so, once again, we see Joshua acting without consulting the Word and without praying, and it gets him into trouble. What was Joshua relying on? What was it he was basing his whole decision on to take an oath before God and make a treaty with these people who were there simply to dupe him into not destroying them? What was he relying on? Worn out shoes, worn out clothes, repaired wineskins, and stale bread. That's what he was relying on. He was relying on his senses, what he could see with his own eyes. And he wasn't seeing the truth. He trusted what he could see and didn't think it necessary to consult with God. And that little piece of neglect got him into trouble, got him into an undesirable situation. And the book of Proverbs hadn't been written yet when Joshua lived. But its words are timely for us today. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. And Joshua would have done well to abide by those words. And God had already given him the law and told him what to do, and he should have consulted with the Lord. Do not lean on your own understanding. Don't just look at the stale bread. There's something else. Trust in the Lord. Acknowledge Him. He'll make sure. He'll make your path straight. There are two things we should always be doing as we move through life and make decisions. One is to consult the Lord through His written word. Consult the Lord through His written word. We should always ask, what does the Bible say about this? That's our authority. That's it. God has given us this so that we would have direction and counsel, so that we would know His law, so that we could make good decisions. This is what the Bible says about itself. David says in Psalm 119:24, your testimonies, and he's talking about God's law, are my delight. What does he say next? They are my counselors. Do you want counsel? It may be you don't have to go run off to a counselor. You might have to, but you may not have to go run off. You may just have to open the Word of God and say, what does God say about this? The Word of God is my counselor, the psalmist said. Psalm 119, 97 through 100. Look at all of this he says about the Word of God. Oh, how I love your law. And by the way, the law is good. Law isn't bad. The law is good. How I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. Do you want to be wise? You want to know how to live? You want to make good decisions? Get in the Word. Consult the Word. What does God say about it? Psalm 119, 104, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Now what he's saying there is your word gives me understanding, so I'm not deceived by those false things. Psalm 119, 105, you all know this one. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So always ask, what does the Bible say? And sometimes it will speak specifically to a situation you are facing. So if you're asking yourself, for example, should I get drunk tonight? That's pretty easy, right? The Bible says, do not be drunk with wine. So yeah, no, if I consult the Word, that one's pretty easy. Got a bunch of friends saying, hey, let's go out and get plastered. You say, yeah, no, the Bible says don't get drunk. Sometimes it will speak generally, giving principles to guide you in your decision. So you're considering getting married. And here's a person in your life that you've kind of grown fond of, and you're thinking, well, maybe they could be a potential spouse for me. Maybe this is someone I could spend the rest of my life with. Well, God isn't necessarily going to say, you know, yes, it's Mary or it's Jim, and you have to wait, and this is the last name, and this is their whole history. And he's not going to say that. He's going to give us principles. One of the principles in God's Word that guide who we get married is, be not unequally yoked. Believer together with unbeliever. And that's one of the principles of God's Word that we should all know and understand. And one of its applications is to the idea of marriage, because marriage is a covenant relationship where we come into this covenant relationship with one another, and we are expecting that we are going to walk together in agreement. And God says, how can two walk together unless they agree? You can't have fellowship light with darkness, so don't be unequally yoked. So the answer is pretty clear. It may not be, well, I know exactly who I should marry, but it's I know exactly who I shouldn't marry because this person is not a Christian. Or they profess to be a Christian, but their walk is so far from what a Christian walk looks like, we would never, ever be able to have a God-honoring marriage. And so while the Bible doesn't tell us what to do many times and exactly pertaining to the situation, it gives us guiding principles. Secondly, consult the Lord through prayer. Consult the Lord through prayer. What does the Word say? And consult the Lord through prayer. James 1:5 says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. When we don't know what to do, pray. When you lack wisdom, pray. If you're not sure what to do in a particular situation, pray. And when we ask God, there are a number of ways he may answer a prayer for wisdom. He might direct you to a passage of Scripture that helps you to understand what to do. He might bring to mind something you've memorized years ago that speaks directly to your situation. He might bring a godly counselor into your life. I don't mean necessarily a professional counselor. I mean, maybe he'll direct a friend or a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or even a total stranger into your life, and you'll be having a conversation. You say, you know, I really don't know what to do. And this person will know God's Word in a particular area that bears upon your decision, and he'll bring it out for you. Maybe that's how God will answer that prayer. Or he might give you peace about your decision. You know, have you ever needed to make a decision and you say, okay, here's the holy shoes, the stale bread, the worn out clothes, I'm going to do this. And all of a sudden inside you just go, oh, that doesn't feel good. That doesn't feel right. Maybe God is using unrest or giving you peace about a decision. He might guide you that way. He might convict you that what you're about to do is sin. He might speak to you through a sermon or a Sunday school class. Tell you how many times in the course of my ministry, after, you know, preaching a sermon like this or something else that is totally unrelated to what someone in the congregation is sitting there thinking about, that's their problem for their thing in their life right now. And on the way out, they go, you've been following me around? How did you? And I say, well, what are you talking about? And they start sharing this. And I'm thinking, how'd you get that out of the sermon? You know, how did that, but yeah, you're right. You're exactly right. And that's what the Bible does say. But it's like the way you got from here to there could have been nothing other than the Spirit of God working in your heart to apply the Word and say, this is what you need from this. There are many ways that God might answer a prayer for wisdom, but we must ask. And like Joshua, if we fail to consult the Lord through His word and through prayer, we risk making unwise choices. And so because Joshua failed to consult the Lord and he made a treaty with the Gibeonites, he now had to spare them. Remember, he was commanded to destroy the people that were living in the land and to drive them out. He now had to allow them to stay there and occupy the city of Gibeon instead of drive them out as God had commanded. And furthermore, we'll see next week, is that he now had to go to war for them. He had to protect them. Because he was an ally with them now. And so when all these kings who made an alliance heard that Gibeon went and tricked Joshua, and now they were Joshua's friends, these kings said, hey, let's destroy Gibeon. And Joshua had to come and fight for Gibeon. And so, by leaning on his own understanding and neglecting God's counsel, Joshua found himself in a tough situation. Number three, and I find this the most fascinating of all this morning, God can redeem our mistakes and use them for His glory. And I want to give credit for this particular insight to James Boyce and his very helpful commentary on Joshua. And it's actually something as I was studying for this message that, I never connected these dots before. And I want you to think about what happened as a result of this deception, okay? As a result of Joshua being duped and buying into this deception, he had to spare the Gideonites. He had to say, okay, we won't destroy you. And he had to allow them to continue to live in the land. They would be their neighbors now. But they couldn't just live in the land and do as they pleased. We learn from verses 22 through 27 that Joshua kept his word, but he made them slaves. And he said, okay, here's what you're going to do. You're going to be drawers of water, and you're going to become servants around the altar of the Lord. Actually, look at verse 23. He says, now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slave, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And verse 27, but Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose. Now think about this. Because of a dumb, foolish, gullible decision made by Joshua, the Gibeonites had the privilege of being brought near to the things of God. Think about that. They are going to become servants around the altar of the Lord. Because of this whole situation where on this particular day, the Gibeonites are destined for destruction. The Israelites are coming. They're driving these people out of the land. They're destroying their cities. But on this day, the Gibeonites are safe and protected, and suddenly at the very epicenter of the things of God. That's a twist. That's a turn. Remember Joseph? What men meant for evil, God meant for good. I mean, you know, he's sold into slavery. And all these bad things are happening to Joseph. But God's really in control. And all these things are meant, ultimately, not only for Joseph's good, but for the good of all of Israel. So now the Gibeonites, because they're going to be servants around the altar, would be exposed on a regular basis to the deep things of God. The altar, the sacrificial system, the priests. They would be placed in a position to see and hear the deep things of God, and it would impact their lives. God used Joshua's momentary gullibility to put the Gibeonites in a position to be spared from destruction, and to have the opportunity to both see and understand the things leading to salvation. It reminds me of Acts 17, 26 through 27, where we're reminded of God's providence in placing men within nations and determining their boundaries in appointed times so they might seek Him and find Him. Look at what He says. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times. God determines all this. He determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, he determined where the Gibeonites would live and the city they would live in, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. God's providence is amazing. God is working in this situation. Was this the plan for the Gibeonites? Were they seeking this powerful God of Israel who they heard so much about in the only way they knew how? Here's what we know they did. Here's what we know about the Gibeonites. They believed that the God of Israel existed and that he was a real God. Look at verse 9. Like Rahab, they said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all he did in Egypt." They're not saying, "Yeah, we're afraid of you because you have some phony baloney God that nobody really believes in and we don't believe in either." They said, "We're afraid of you because we heard about the Lord God." They know his name. They know who he is. They know he's Lord. They heard about what he had done for Israel going all the way back to Egypt. I mean, we see that in verse 2 and of chapter 10. I'm sorry. When we get to chapter 10, we see that in verse 2. That he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city. No, that's not where it is either. I lost my place. Where is it? Well, anyway, they heard what all Israel had done going all the way back to Egypt. They feared for their lives because of God. And by the way, in chapter 10, verse 2, it does say this. Gibeon was a great city, and the men of Gibeon were mighty. This wasn't this little, wimpy city. Yeah, we better make a treaty with Israel because we're just weak and small and we don't stand a chance. These were mighty men of war. This was a great city. And that's why the other kings, when they heard Gibeon made a treaty with Israel, wanted to destroy Gibeon because it was a great city and did have mighty men. And so Gibeon, not like becoming a coward and saying, we're not going to fight because we don't think we have the strength. He's saying, we don't want to fight because we don't want to fight God. There's something that clicked for them. So it may just be that the Gibeonites were reaching out, groping for God in the only way they knew how. And God blessed them for it and drew them near and perhaps even ultimately saved them. Here's what we do know about the Gibeonites in the years to come. Francis Schaeffer summarizes their history for us. I'll read to you what he says. When the land was divided, Gibeon was one of the cities given to the line of Aaron. And so the city of Gibeon and the Gibeonites would now dwell with the priesthood. It became a special place where God was known. Approximately 400 years later, David put the tabernacle in that city. That meant that the altar and the priests were in Gibeon as well. At least one of David's mighty men, those who were closest to him in battle, was a Gibeonite. That's interesting. At that important and solemn moment when Solomon, David's son, ascended the throne, Solomon made burnt offerings at Gibeon. It was there that he had his vision when God spoke to him about his coming rule. Much later still, fascinating, about 500 years before Christ in the time of Zerubbabel, the genealogies of those Jews who returned from captivity under the Babylonians included a list of the Gibeonites. This is especially striking because the names of some who claimed to be Jews were not found in that registry, and they were not allowed to be part of the Jewish nation. In the days of Nehemiah, the Gibeonites were mentioned as being among the people who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. The Gibeonites had come in among the people of God, and hundreds of years later, they were still there. Wow. It seems as though God did a mighty work among these people, who one day were destined for destruction, and the next day were brought near to the things of God, so that they in their groping after him, indeed did find him. God took what was a human error by Joshua and turned it into an opportunity to save people who had enough information to know there was a God. We call that general revelation. Look at the stars, look at the sky, you know there's a God, but they don't know who he is. They don't know what he's done, they don't know what he requires. And so God took these people who had enough information about him to fear him, but needed the special revelation possessed by the people of Israel to come to a saving faith in this mighty God. And God placed them right there, serving at the altar. Where, imagine, that they could see what was going, they could see the blood and the sacrifices and the priests, and they could hear the prayers, and they could see all the people coming and bringing their animals to be slaughtered. They could see how terrible sin was and how wonderful God's grace and forgiveness were. And it appears that it may have had an impact on their lives for generations to come and hundreds of years to come. I love this story in Joshua because it reminds us that we're all sinful human beings who oftentimes do neglect the things of God and sometimes as a result become victims of our own gullibility. But God is sovereign. Listen, and he who works all things according to the counsel of his will causes all things to work for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so maybe like the Gibeonites, you have been the perpetrator of sin. Maybe like Joshua, you have failed to seek the Lord's counsel and you made a wrong decision. Maybe like Joshua, you did a dumb thing in a moment of gullibility. Commit it to the Lord, because guess who's on the throne? You're not, and I'm not. He is. And he is in the business of redeeming what we have done wrong for his glory and his sovereign purpose. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your providence that you have determined where men would live, the boundaries of their habitations, the extent of their lives, that perhaps they might grope for you and find you. And Lord, all the things that happen to us in our lives, some good, some bad. Sin is bad, and when we sin, we can't whitewash it and make it somehow look good. But Lord, we know you're sovereign, and you work all things according to the counsel of your will. And you even take what we mess up and you use it to accomplish your purposes. And in that today, we give you praise and glory because you sit on the throne of the universe, not us. And we are so thankful that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you, our lives to you, all that we do and have done to you, and trust you and your providence to use it for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.